Psalm 73. Truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pain, their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not plagued like other people. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven and their tongues rage over the earth. Therefore, the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Such are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and am punished every morning. If I had said, I will walk on in this way, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream when one wakes. On awaking, you despise their phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a brute beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me with honor. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to those who are false to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge to tell of all your works.
Well, good morning, and may I add my words of welcome to those of Ian's earlier. And whether you're a visitor here or a long-standing member of this congregation, it's good to see you at church this morning. What can miserable Christians sing? Asked Carl Truman in an article posted on the 13th of August last year. The Psalms, the Bible's own hymn book, have almost entirely dropped from view in the contemporary Western evangelical scene. I'm not certain why this should be, but I have an instinctive feel that it has more than a little to do with the fact that a high proportion of the Psalter is taken up with lamentation, with feeling sad, unhappy, tormented and broken. Now, one would not expect the world to have much time for the weakness of the psalmist's cries. It is very disturbing, however, when these cries of lamentation disappear from the language and the worship of the church. For, he continues, in the Psalms, God has given the church a language which allows it to express even the deepest agonies of the human soul in the context of worship. By excluding the cries of loneliness, dispossession, and desolation from its worship, the church has effectively silenced and excluded the voices of those who are themselves lonely, dispossessed, and desolate, both inside and outside the church. Well, later we're going to close our service with words that a miserable Christian can sing. But first, let me ask, how are you this morning? No doubt you were greeted with that question when you arrived at church. And how did you answer? Fine, thanks. I'm doing good. And that's the answer we expect, isn't it? We don't anticipate that someone will pour out their heart or speak of spiritual struggles and doubts. But that's what we have here in Psalm 73, words written by Asaph, a temple musician during the time of King David. And these words are meant to be sung as part of our worship to God. Well, if you were on the welcome team this morning and you asked Asaph, "How are you?" he would have told you of a crisis in his journey of faith, of almost slipping, of nearly losing his foothold. And maybe that's where you are this morning. Perhaps, like the psalmist, you're tempted to give up. Your feet almost slipped. You may have been unsettled by intellectual arguments against the Christian faith, or ongoing illness and suffering has worn you down, or your earnest prayer for someone or something has been denied, or the challenges of a broken relationship cause you to doubt a loving God. Or perhaps the way you've been treated by another Christian has led to disillusionment with the church. Well, sometimes discouragement in our lives is simply a result of physical tiredness, of trying to cope with the demands of life at work and at home, and a good rest or a holiday might be all that's needed. But more often, it's the struggle of trying to live a Christian life in a hostile world. We get weary, we look away from Christ, and like Peter, we are quickly overwhelmed by the storms of life. Well, Asaph's despondency, his loss of confidence in God's care, doesn't come from inner doubts about God. He isn't challenged by intellectual arguments. He hasn't been let down by a friend, and he isn't spiritually depressed. No, Asaph's dilemma is due to a change in the way he views the world. His take on life distracts him. He looks at things from a human perspective rather than from God's perspective. He's envious of those around him, those carefree unbelievers who seem to have it all and get away with it all. And as we read through the psalm, Asaph's story moves from doubt to devotion, from a loss of confidence in God's care for his people to a renewal of fellowship with his sovereign Lord. It starts with a struggle of faith and ends with a transformed experience of worship. And the psalm charts this journey of changing perspectives, from seeing things from a human perspective to viewing things from God's perspective. And at the start, Asaph's vision is blurred, distorted by what he sees around him. And at the end, his vision is restored. He sees things as they really are. Well, for those whose faith is steady, for those who seldom lose their foothold, Asaph's frankness may come as a shock. But for those who struggle, the honesty of his journey from doubt to confidence offers a model for our own lives. So whatever your situation this morning, Psalm 73 is included in God's word for your benefit, to help you through your struggles, and to equip you to help fellow believers through times of discouragement, difficulty, or doubt. It invites you into God's house with all your questions and all your disappointment, with all those silent cries of the heart. And it proclaims God is listening. He has a word for you today. So let's consider this psalm together. You may find it helpful to have it in front of you as we take this journey from doubt in verses 2 to 14 to devotion in verses 15 to 28. But before we start, I wonder if you notice that Psalm 73 opens with an affirmation of God's goodness there in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, that is to his people, to those who are pure in heart, that is to those who are totally committed to the Lord. Before Asaph begins his descent into doubt, he acknowledges the goodness of God, that central biblical teaching about God's character. Objectively, of course, God is good. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. So Asaph's problem isn't believing whether or not God is good, but doubting how this truth plays out in life. The evidence around him seems to contradict his theology. And sometimes I think that's our problem too. Experience seems to contradict what we believe. It's easy, isn't it, to say God is good when life's going well for us. The challenge is to believe it when circumstances are difficult. If God is good, why does he allow this or that to happen? Well, Asaph's mistake is that he has misunderstood and misapplied the truth of God's goodness. And he does this in two ways. Firstly, by thinking God's people won't experience difficulties, and then by questioning God's goodness in what he sees around him. You see, Asaph measures God's goodness by circumstances. He interprets God's character and his providence by what he sees in the life of unbelievers. Well, that's something, isn't it? But before we criticize Asaph, we need to be clear ourselves what we mean by the goodness of God. You see, if our understanding of God's goodness is deficient, then our perspective will be skewed. If goodness is measured by success, material plenty, good health, an untroubled life, then difficult situations will challenge our faith. What about the millions of believers who live in poverty, whose health is poor, whose lives are a constant struggle, who suffer persecution for what they believe? From a human perspective, everything seems wrong. After all, these are the ones who profess faith in God, who try to live for him. They are his people. And if that's the way God looks after his own, and so the questions come. Questions about God's character and his ability. Is God good? Then why doesn't he seem to care for what happens to his followers? Is God powerful and sovereign over his creation? Then why doesn't he intervene to help, to stop that tsunami or earthquake, to protect the child from abuse or danger, to heal a young person from cancer, to prevent a fatal accident? It's not just that these things happen to unbelievers. Christians are not immune from life's problems. Well, do you struggle to understand the goodness of God in your life? Do you wonder why bad things happen to God's people? Do you, like Asaph, puzzle over the prosperity of the wicked? Or perhaps this morning you think it's unspiritual to have doubts, to question what you believe. But doubt, dear friends, is one of the evidences of faith, because you can only experience it if you're a believer. The Bible doesn't duck the hard questions, as we see here in Psalm 73, but it doesn't always give us the answers we'd like either. Sometimes it does give an insight into the problem of suffering. For example, Joseph, you might remember, after decades of trials and troubles, could see that God meant it for good, to bring it about so that people should be kept alive. At other times, though, as in the story of Job, an explanation is not given. And at such times, the challenge is to trust a good and loving God when circumstances may cause us to doubt his love and his care, his character and his power. In fact, Job's long struggle, as he wrestles with problems beyond our comprehension, reveals a deep-seated faith. And like Job, we don't always get an answer to the question, why? So perhaps we need to ask a different question. Not why has God allowed this to happen, but what is God teaching me through this experience? And after all he went through, Job could say, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Job cried out to God and found his experience of suffering gave new insights into God's character. And as we'll see, that was to be the end result of Asaph's period of doubt and despondency too. So firstly, let's look at Asaph's doubts in verses 2 to 14. Remember, Asaph's problem was that he envied the lifestyle of unbelievers, and that almost caused him to lose his faith, verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Perhaps this morning you've been a Christian for a short time, and you're beginning to realise the cost of following Christ. You look at unbelieving friends and are tempted to slip back into your old way of life. Or maybe you've been a Christian for many years and are wondering if all the discipline and self-denial has been worth it. Prayer, Bible study, church have become a dry routine for you. Spiritual activities are a duty rather than a delight. Your non-Christian friends, meanwhile, seem to prosper and enjoy life far more than you do. And the problem may not even be non-Christians who seem to have it all, but other Christians with large bank balances, good jobs, lovely homes, luxury cars, exotic holidays, and successful children. You see, envy is not absent from our churches. And when we find ourselves prone to self-pity and a spirit of discontent, we need to be careful to guard our heart. The 10th commandment reminds us, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And it's important to remember that God gave the 10 commandments after he delivered his people from slavery. They weren't a condition for deliverance and salvation, but guidance to those who had already been saved. They were signposts, if you like, to the way, pointing the way of how to live. They were expression of God's love and his care for his people. They weren't a rod intended to beat them with, as some people sometimes think. Well, Asaph had forgotten this lesson, that the instruction not to envy others was meant actually for his own good. And because he forgot, he began to be enslaved again by the things that he'd been delivered from, things that in fact would soon pass away. And perhaps we need this morning to be reminded of these truths again. This world isn't heaven. It's a fallen world where suffering and injustice are a consequence of sin. And if we expect heaven on earth, we're bound to be disappointed. Just as the Israelites were delivered from physical slavery and oppression in Egypt, so we, if we're Christians this morning, have been delivered from spiritual slavery, from the penalty of sin, and our promised land is heaven. So allowing envy of material things to enslave and rob us of the joy of our future with Christ makes no sense at all. Now, of course, God did make this world for our enjoyment. We're not meant to live as if all material things are evil. After all, God declared them to be good. But how easy it is, isn't it, for the good gifts of God to take over our lives so that we forget the giver. Well, if you're a parent this morning, I'm sure you've had the experience, as I have, of coming home from a trip to be greeted by your children with the words, "What have you got for me?" Well, we expect this of children, don't we? But how sad if your husband or wife greets you with those same words, "What have you got for me?" And yet, that's the way we often treat God. We elevate his gifts so that they become all important. And the consequence, as we read in verse 3, is being envious of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. You see, it's a question of perspective. We shouldn't be serving God because of what we might get out of it, but because he's worthy of our worship, simply for who he is. So any temporal, material blessings in the Christian life are secondary benefits. The real blessings that we have are spiritual and eternal. So when, like Asaph, we start down this road of envy, we begin to imagine that the grass is really greener on the other side, that the lives of the rich are only full of happiness, that they never have or experience any problems. And that was Asaph's conclusion, as you probably noticed as the reading was read to us this morning. We see that in verses 3 to 12. "As I look at the rich," he says, "they have no problems and are always healthy," verse 4. "They never get into trouble or experience problems like the rest of us," verse 5. "They are so prosperous, it shows in their faces," verse 6. They're always at ease and just seem to get richer. Verse 12. Now, Asaph, probably as he wrote these verses, had particular people in mind, but he does make broad generalizations, doesn't he? He lost the sight of the fact that unbelievers also face problems in this life. And certainly, while health and wealth can lead to disdain and oppression in verse 8, and capitalist ideology can ride roughshod over the poor, the wealthy are not the only ones who behave inappropriately in life. Money can't buy me love, sang the Beatles. Of course, it can buy a lot of things. And if this world is all there is, then let's make the most of it. But if it's not, if there is going to be a time of accounting, of future judgment on our lives, then we better make sure we have the right currency to deal with that situation. Asaph started well with what he knew of God's character, but he allowed doubt to take hold as he looked at the world through a distorted lens. Envy, you see, distorts reality. Well, thankfully, he didn't continue in this downward spiral. Doubt in our lives, when worked through, can actually strengthen faith. Like a broken bone becomes stronger at the point of fracture. Doubt, you see, is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. And while doubt that's not worked through in the light of what the Bible teaches can lead to unbelief, and healthy skepticism may lead to unhealthy cynicism, it doesn't have to. The Bible identifies unbelief as sin, but Christ deals gently with those who doubt. He doesn't break the bruised reed or put out the smoking candle. The turning point, you see, in Asaph's life comes in verse 17. But before we reach that, notice the way his perspective begins to change. Notice his argument in verse 13 and 14. It's not been worth it, he says. This life of faith has only given me trouble. And that seems to be the trigger for his doubts and his questions in this psalm. And like Asaph, we can also slip into this what's in it for me approach to our Christian lives. That was his second problem. Firstly, you see, Asaph measures God's goodness by the seemingly easygoing lives of unbelievers. And then he measures God's goodness by dissatisfaction with his own life. He is totally self-focused. And those that were around him who do not keep their hearts pure, those were not innocent, yet they'd flourished. But what about Asaph? Well, look at verse 14. He says, all day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Life didn't seem fair. The situation is this, he describes here, is not new, and in fact, it's still with us. The reason, you see, why it became such a live issue for Asaph was that he now felt the problem personally. It was no longer this external academic question. Now, for us too, if we're honest about our own lives, it can be easier to be spiritual about problems, to appear to have strong faith when it's other people who are affected, when someone else is in trouble. But the true test comes when the problems arrive on our own doorstep. The end of Isaiah 39, after the prophet warned King Hezekiah of a time when his palace would be ransacked and his descendants taken into captivity, how does the king respond? He says, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought there will be peace and security in my lifetime. Well, self-interest is something that affects us all. Envying others is a destructive emotion. If Asaph had been enjoying some of the prosperity of the wicked that he talks about in verse 3, he may not have been so bothered by them. But notice, secondly, in verse 15, that Asaph begins to think not only of himself. Notice he begins to show a sensitivity towards others. He says, if I spoke openly about my doubts, the things that I struggle with in my life, then I would be a stumbling block to other believers. We see from verse 10 that Asaph was well aware of the temptation to follow the rich and the powerful, those who dismiss God and his followers. And that's something that's a real challenge, I think, for us today in our media-dominated, celebrity-focused culture. It's easy, isn't it, to be conformed to the world's values. But now in this verse 15, Asaph is concerned not to discourage other believers by speaking openly about his doubts, especially as he's one of the religious leaders. The 20th century Christian preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, counseled that when believers have doubts, they should be careful to whom they express them. Young Christians or those weaker in their faith can be unsettled by listening to a litany of doubts. And that here was Asaph's concern. And so he struggles now what to do with these doubts that he has. On the one hand, they've almost caused him to lose his foothold. And on the other hand, articulating them might cause those who are weak to stumble or to fall. And so in verse 16, what should he do? We can imagine, can't we, the man Asaph was pacing up and down, wrestling with this dual problem of his doubt and his concern not to upset other believers. And battling with these inner conflicts, he found himself outside the meeting tent or the sanctuary. And he decided in verse 17 to go in. There he says, "I understood their final destiny." And from this point on, from verses 17 to 28, we see Asaph's vision begin to clear. We see his perspective restored. We see his devotion rekindled and revived. And that's my second point. You see, Asaph has moved from doubt to devotion. Here, the sanctuary of God is more than just a church building. It's joining with a company of God's people in worship and of seeing things from God's perspective. God now is at the center of Asaph's worldview. And that makes all the difference. Now he begins to think differently. And as he sings, as he prays, as he hears God's word read and preached, as he joins with God's people in worship and in fellowship, he sees his dilemma in a different light. And as happens when we consider our circumstances in the light of the Bible's teaching, our vision is realigned with God's truth. Now, in this point, God gives answers to Asaph because he begins to realize that the end of a life spent away from God is an eternity spent away from God. Suddenly, passing moments now of earthly pleasure take on a different significance. Previously, in verse 2, Asaph's feet ought almost slipped. And now, in verse 18, he sees those who ignore God as being the ones on slippery ground. Instead of thinking about the riches of this world, Asaph is now challenged by the presence of God and the riches he offers. God promises to be with him and to hold his hand so that he cannot slip, in verse 23. He guides and teaches Asaph with his counsel throughout his earthly life. And when this brief life is over, God promises to take him to heaven, in verse 24. Asaph realized afresh the spiritual blessings of being near to God, in verse 28, and experiencing his protection. And those spiritual blessings can be ours too, if we come to God in repentance and faith and accept the offer of his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and our Lord. Those, you see, are the things that define God's goodness, the spiritual blessings he offers to those who trust him. Truly, God is good to his people. Well, what an encouragement to see Asaph's struggle of faith transformed into worship as he joins with God's people. And his example is a good example for us. The experience that he has is something that we can take on board. How do we deal with our doubts and discouragements? You see, we're not meant to face them alone. God has given us his word, and he's given us other Christians to encourage us. And most importantly, he's given us his Son, Jesus Christ. For Asaph, the problem of envying arrogant, prosperous unbelievers is put into perspective by seeing their impending judgment. But notice he doesn't stop there. At the end of the psalm, we read, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge." But he then says, "That I may tell of all your deeds." So if you really believe the Christian message, can I remain in the sanctuary? Can I just be thankful for my own salvation? And can I neglect the souls of others? Asaph's realization leads him to witness to God's works, to declare spiritual realities to others. He's understood God's goodness, and now he has a clear eternal perspective on this temporal world. And so for us, if we're Christians, the challenge comes with the encouragement. What are we doing with this message? Are we content to rejoice in our own understanding of it and of the goodness of God? Or are we compelled to share the message of salvation with those we meet, those whose lives are on slippery ground, who are facing destruction, soon to be cast out of God's presence? Well, those of us who've been Christians for some time remember people who were part of our youth group or church fellowship years ago, but who no longer follow Christ or attend church. You see, for some, their doubts were suppressed and not dealt with by talking things through with older, mature believers or reading books, listening to material to help reinforce God's truth in their hearts. For others, doubts arose as they began to envy unbelievers. The pull of the world became too strong, like the thorns and the weeds that choke the plants in the parable of the sower. Well, perhaps you can identify this morning with Asaph's dilemma in the opening of this psalm and are struggling in your faith at this moment. Doubts, like mushrooms, grow in the dark. So don't deny your doubts and imagine they'll go away by themselves. Seek counsel from a spiritually mature, trusted Christian friend. And if you don't find their response helpful, keep seeking till you find someone or something to help. Don't imagine that the doubts that you have are unique to you. Whatever you're struggling with, someone somewhere will have struggled similarly and be able to help. Well, each one of us can take heart this morning and learn from Asaph's journey from doubt to devotion. We can learn to consider this bigger picture, that this fleeting world is not everything. "If anyone would come after me," Christ said, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Denying yourself for the sake of Christ isn't about giving something up or having a hard day. It's about a single-minded devotion to the Lord, keeping our focus on Christ. The writer to the Hebrews encourages us, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart." God promises to reward those who earnestly seek him. And that's what Asaph did. And that's when he actually discovered those eternal truths about the character and the purpose of God that helped transform his doubt into devotion. Asaph came to recognize that God's goodness is not found in prosperity, success, or any earthly pleasure or achievement, but it's being in God's presence. He realized that the spiritual treasures God gives far outweigh anything that this world can offer. So how are you this morning? How is it with your soul? Are you full of joy, or have you grown weary? Are you like the Apostle Paul, learning to be content, whatever your circumstances, because of what God has done for you in Christ? Psalm 73 encourages us not to be afraid of asking honest questions about our faith, to come to God with our doubts and our concerns, even to sing, to lament of them. Throughout Scripture, God reveals himself as someone who wants to engage with his people, who actively seeks them out, who welcomes their questions, who urges people to cast their cares upon him because he cares for them. God calls us to a living, dynamic, engaged, interactive faith, a faith that confronts problems, converses with him, agonizes in prayer, interceding for ourselves and for others. That sort of faith enables us to experience God more intimately through our struggles and to identify more empathetically with others in theirs. At the start of the psalm, we find Asaph measuring the goodness of God according to his personal circumstances. By the end of the psalm, our self-focused doubter has become a servant-hearted worshipper, concerned for the people of God and submissive to the providence of God. And if you this morning have put your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you have fuller understanding of God's goodness and purposes and greater cause to worship him than Asaph ever did. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of the goodness of God. And in Christ, God offers grace to those who don't deserve it and a restored relationship with himself that will last beyond this life with all its troubles. Asaph's questions about the providence of God were never answered, but his questions about the goodness of God certainly were. And by drawing near to the Lord, remembering his word in fellowship with his people, his perspective is restored. And so that he says in verse 28, "It is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge." For those who've put their hope in Christ, Asaph hope is theirs too. "I am always with you," verse 23. "You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let's pray. Whom have we in heaven, O Lord our God? We thank you that we do have one there who ever lives to intercede for us. We thank you that in your goodness, you gave us Jesus, the one who paid the price for our sins, the one who will return again to restore justice, to wipe away every tear, to make all things new, to take his people to glory, to enjoy his presence and perfect fellowship forevermore.